Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the son of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gaash. And that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, we saw in chapter 1 the waning zeal of Israel from following God. They had lost all passion, all zeal, all fervor for following God in absolute obedience. Beginning with verse 21, we begin to see their half-hearted actions towards God. And it was half-hearted. They allowed their enemies to remain around them. They did not drive them out absolutely as God had commanded them. So in verse 21, we find that Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Verse 21 of chapter 1. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27, we find the failure of Manasseh. Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land, and therein the pattern was established. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acho. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, and on. Their half-hearted behavior was actually open rebellion. Absolute disobedience, because God had commanded them, drive the inhabitants from the land. All the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, beginning with verse 31, God says, I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. God's commanding. It's not an option. You will drive them out. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So now you find the context as we enter into chapter 2. God sends the angel of the Lord to speak with them. Now the angel of the Lord, verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, again, I mentioned during discipleship training tonight that often the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it again in chapter 6 with in the case of Gideon, a pre-incarnate, a pre-coming of Christ in the flesh, coming to speak to the people of Israel. And so we find here the angel of the Lord comes to speak. Even if this is not a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, he is still a messenger sent from God. I saw the flesh. He is still a messenger sent from God, speaking as if from God himself. So notice in verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and said, I will never break covenant with you. So this is a messenger from God. This is God himself speaking. Well, Matthew Henry makes a very insightful observation here. He says, quote, it was the privilege of Israel that they had not only a law in general sent them from heaven once and for all to direct them into and keep them in the way of happiness, but that they had particular messages sent them from heaven, and there was occasion for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, when at any time they turned aside out of the way. Besides the written word, which they had before them to read, they often heard a word behind them saying, this is the way. Well, this is the nature of preaching. God has blessed his covenant people with preachers. Not only hath he given us the written word, but he sends preachers to expound the written word. He blesses the church with preachers. Now, God tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I love the KJV here. Be instant in season, analysis, and reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And so God has brought preachers to bring his word to his people. Pastors are God's messengers to the church. In the book of Revelation, we find the seven letters to the churches. It's a very unusual revelation that John sees. He sees Christ walking in the midst of lampstands. And we are told that these lampstands are the churches of Christ. But we're also told of messengers that are receiving these letters. And these messengers are referred to as angels. And most believe that these angels are the pastors of the church, the messengers from God to speak to the people. Revelation 1, verses 20 to chapter 2, verse 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. We are either to assume that each church has an angel watching over it, and the letter is written to the angel, or much more probably, the letter is given to the pastor, or in plurality, to the pastors who then lead the people of God. Well, it brings to mind that preaching should never be easily dismissed. God sends the word to his people and then sends the angel of the Lord to expound it to them. Augustine says, quote, I just want to give you several quotes. Augustine says, quote, "It is the pastor who teaches, but it is Christ who commands through me. The preacher explains the text. If he says what is true, it is Christ speaking." Or the Westminster Larger Catechism regarding our responsibility to the preached word, question and answer, number six, question 160. "What is required of those that hear the word preached?" Answer: "It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and ready of mind as the Word of God." Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "First, when you come to hear the Word, if you would sanctify God's name, you must possess your souls with what it is you're going to hear, that what you're going to hear is the Word of God. It is not the speaking of a man that you are going to attend, but you are now going to attend upon God and to hear the word of the eternal God." Well, that's a bunch of old guys. Augustine, Jeremiah Burroughs, and even the Westminster Catechism. More contemporary, one whom we have heard many times and know quite well, James Montgomery Boyce. He is no longer with us, but he was a longtime pastor of 10th or 12th Pres. 10th Pres. I always want to say 12th. 10th Presbyterian Church. We profit much from his teaching. He says, quote, and he begins by quoting Luke 10:16, Jesus speaking, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you, reject me." He says, "It is the same today. When I or any other minister stand up to teach the Bible, if I do it rightly, it is not my word which you are hearing, it is the word of God. And the voice you hear in your heart is the voice of Christ. So if you do not like what I am saying," he says, "do not get angry with me. I am only the postman. My job is to deliver the letters, and when you respond, do not think you are responding to me. You are responding to Jesus, who is calling you through the appointed channel of sound preaching." Well, God sent his angel to preach to Israel. They had the word. God had already given them charge. "You do not allow these nations to dwell with you." But they had not obeyed. And so God graciously then sends his messenger in the form of the angel of the Lord to preach to them. And when he's preaching to them, it is God preaching. So again, notice the pronouns, I and my and me. It's God speaking to Israel. He says, "I brought you up out of Egypt." And so he preaches to Israel. Israel hears the sermon, and they weep. Verse 4, "When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Rivers of tears flowed from their faces. They were so moved to sorrow that they actually named the place Bochim, which means weepers." So they named the place weepers so that they would never forget the sorrow they felt upon hearing the word of the Lord rebuke them for their obedience, for their disobedience, excuse me. Well, the question before us then, was it genuine repentance? They hear the word of the Lord, their heart is smitten, and they weep rivers of tears, and they name the place Weepers. Was it genuine repentance? Well, the Children's Catechism, question 56, is, what is it to repent? I know they're chomping at the bit to answer, but I will answer for them. Kai and Noah, by the way, will be tested this evening on the catechism, correct? Yes. And so I know they know it very well. But the answer is, what is it to repent? To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it, because it is displeasing to God. Question is, was this genuine repentance? Because after all, genuine repentance produces sorrow. To be sorry for sin, to hate and to forsake it, because it's displeasing to God. So genuine repentance produces genuine sorrow, and they were indeed sorry for their sin. But was their sorrow alone enough to declare this true repentance? Important question, because there are many times that an individual will be brought to tears and grief and sorrow because of their sin. Is that always genuine repentance? I've said many times in my vocation as pastor, by far the most difficult thing that I have to do as a pastor is examine hearts who have professed faith in Christ. That is by far the most difficult thing that I do, because we cannot infallibly look into a human heart. And the Scripture understands that. Perhaps Peter had discernment that I do not have. He's able to look at Simon the sorcerer and say, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, the den of iniquity. I perceive that you have no lot with us in this. He understood that. But we don't have such discernment. It's very difficult for us. And so what we have is the benefit of church discipline to correct situations in which an individual has been brought into the church and then they begin to live in a manner inconsistent with their profession. But you have to assume that at some point they gave at least some credible profession that led to their baptism and being brought in as a church member. The question then is this sorrow enough to declare this to be true repentance? The text doesn't give us a clear answer. But then on the other hand, the author doesn't immediately declare, well, they were filled with sorrow, their hearts were grieved, and immediately they rose up and began driving the enemies from their midst in obedience to the Father. We don't find that because they did not do that. They did not drive out the Canaanites, and ultimately they would embrace the Canaanite gods. And this is what the book of Judges is about. Over and over and over, they follow the Canaanite gods. God, in His anger, raises up enemies to torment them. They then cry out to God in repentance. God then sends a deliverer to deliver them from their enemies. They enter into a season of peace, and then they fall into sin again. So it's not true repentance. Every time they cry out in distress because of their circumstance, but they immediately fall back into sin again. And so verses 20 through 23, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed My covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to My voice, I also will no longer drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Well, it was not true repentance. Tonight I want to deal with the subject. What is the nature then of true repentance? It bears some resemblance to true repentance. There was sorrow. They were grieved. They cried out. But it was not genuine repentance. So then, what is repentance? Probably one of the greater questions that we can ask. We've been looking at the matter of salvation in the new members class, and we have learned that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, and that justification involves the imputed righteousness of Christ being imputed to us and our sins being placed upon Him, which He bore upon the cross, satisfying divine justice. And the question then that I've asked the young people, knowing then that Jesus Christ is the Savior who went to the cross to redeem sinners from their sins, and He lived a perfect life of obedience, fulfilling all righteousness, how then is that applied to us? And the answer is, Kai? Where's Micah? Micah. How is justification then given to us? Through faith. Through faith and repentance. Through faith and repentance. And so it's through faith and repentance that the work of Christ is then applied to us. Very important that we get this. Very important that we understand that we receive this work of Christ by faith. We believe in justification by faith alone. And repentance is intimately connected to it. So then, what is repentance? Well, the Spurgeon's Catechism, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose to strive after new obedience. It's a little longer than the Children's Catechism, but it states it very plain and very clear. It says, first of all, that repentance unto life, and it's important that we notice this is repentance unto life. This is genuine repentance. This is genuine repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. I pressed our young people pretty hard this morning on, well, how do you get faith? Where does it come from? And I heard several answers that were less than satisfactory. But then finally someone said, well, it's given to us. And I said, exactly. Faith is given to us. That means it's a gift. With a gift, you cannot earn it. You can only receive it. If you earn a gift, it ceases to be a gift and it becomes a wage. So it's your birthday and someone gives you a gift and you open it up and you're all happy that they have given you this present because it's a gift. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. If you earned it again, if you mowed the grass and you worked real hard and they said, okay, here's your gift, even though it might be packaged like a gift, if you labored for it, it's not a gift. It's a wage. You earned it, it's owed to you, and it's yours. Faith is given, and repentance is given. It's a gift. You cannot earn it. God gives it. He doesn't give it to all men. He gives it to His elect people. And so repentance unto life is a saving grace. Salvation is God's work, start to finish. 2 Peter 3:9, The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But that all are all of His people, all for whom Christ died. Which means that God makes demands upon the sinner, and then God meets the demand. I mean, it's really amazing. God demands of all human beings faith to turn from our sins and trust Christ. But then He gives us the faith. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. And then God commands all men everywhere to repent. And then God gives us the repentance. It is a saving grace. It's something God gives us. You can't earn it. You cannot acquire it. There's nothing you can do to bring God to give you faith. It is a gift from God, and repentance is also a gift from God. Second of all, true repentance presupposes an acknowledgement of sin. And so, the Catechism again says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, well, repentance presupposes an acknowledgement of personal sin, because repentance means a turning away from sin. And so there's a presupposition, I have sinned, I acknowledge my sin, and I'm turning away from my sin. The problem with the lost man is he really doesn't see himself as sinful. He doesn't see his sinful guiltiness. And so he doesn't see the danger. He goes about his life. Everything seems fine. He makes excuses, but he doesn't really see himself worthy of God's condemnation. Jesus made it clear that He came for sinners, not for the righteous, but for sinners. Mark 2:17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so, part of the blindness of the lost man, and lost men are blind, part of the blindness of lost men is they think they're okay. They just simply think they're okay. And so they go merrily along with their life, thinking all is well, not realizing that they are perishing in their sin. So the New Testament presupposes the guilt of all men. It presupposes that all are under condemnation, presupposes this universal guilt of men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is the reason Jesus came. The wonderful phrasing of the Gospels is that Jesus Christ came for a particular reason, with a particular purpose in mind. And in Matthew 1:21, "She shall bear a son." And we're about to enter into the Christmas season. It's a wonderful time of the year. That the wonder and glory and awe that the living God has taken upon Himself the flesh of humanity and was born as a baby. "She shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Repentance presupposes the guilt of the human condition, guilty and sinful. It's often been said, and it's one of our greatest challenges with the gospel, a person has to be lost before he can be saved. And the problem is, most of the people that we go to with the gospel do not see themselves as lost and guilty. We have the work of convincing them. Of course, we don't convince them. The Spirit of God convicts them. But there has to be a conviction or an acceptance or an acknowledgement or a understanding that I have sinned. And that the measure of our life is not human opinion. It's not your opinion of yourself. The measure is the law of God, and it is fixed, and it is perfect. And the law of God convicts us and condemns us. So the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and all are guilty and demands that we repent and turn from our sin. So true repentance demands an acknowledgement of our sin. Thirdly, true repentance demands, here it is, sincere sorrow for sin. Now, you have to ask yourself as we go through this. First of all, repentance is a grace. It comes from God. You didn't earn it. It's not something that you concocted within yourself. Second of all, it's an acknowledgement of personal sin, personal guilt, that I have sinned against God. And then thirdly, it demands sincere sorrow. Now we go back to the children's catechism. What is it to repent? To be sorry for sin. To hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Well, to be sorry for sin, and that last phrase is important, because it is displeasing to God, it brings a sorrow because it's an offense against God. That's the problem that they have. They're not filled with sorrow because they have offended God. If they were concerned about God, they would have driven out the enemies from the land of God. They would have obeyed God. And upon hearing His condemnation, reminding them that they had not been obedient, they would have immediately jumped up and been busy about doing what God had commanded. They did not. And so it wasn't true sorrow because it had offended God. Another question I asked during the new members class this morning. It's a good question that we should ponder. What if, for the sake of argument, what if God came and spoke and you knew it was God? Absolute. And He speaks this word. He tells us that there is no heaven and there's no hell. That this life is all there is. That you don't have to worry about going to hell, but you will not go to heaven either. This life is all there is. When you die, that is it. Question is, would you still be willing to love and serve and worship God all the days of your life? Knowing there's nothing beyond this life, would you still consider Him worthy of living your life for His glory and serving Him and honoring Him with your life? You don't have to worry about hell if you don't. And there's no hell or reward if you do. But would you still consider Him worthy of bowing before and serving all the days of your life? It's really a heart check. Because salvation is really not about gaining. Now, let me make sure I'm clear here. We do have a blessed hope. And we do not erase heaven from our blessed hope. It is our blessed hope. It is a wonderful promise. And it does serve as a motivation. And we are pressing towards the promise. And so we're not diminishing heaven. And we don't diminish the reality of hell. Hell is certainly a reality. And hell is a deterrent to remind us that we are under God's condemnation and we need a Savior. But on the other hand, just for the sake of argument here, it's simply this. God of Himself is intrinsically good. And He's a good God that has done us good all the days of our life. He's gracious. He has done for us abundantly, far beyond that which we deserve. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And second of all, we were created, children, the Spurgeon's Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Okay, man's chief end, meaning our purpose, our design, our chief end, Our purpose, the reason for our being, is to glorify God. And so the greatest delight of our life and the greatest meaning to life is to live in such a manner in which our life glorifies or reflects our God. There's no better life. If you are to live one day, if you could live that day glorifying God, it would be a glorious life. A life spent for Him. Because you are now living a life consistent with your design and consistent with your Creator. And there is no better life than that. And so even if there was no heaven, and there is, even if there is no hell, and there is, God would be worthy of adoring Him and loving Him and living for Him and wonderful gratitude for all that He has done by His goodness. He is worthy. And if you had offended that God, it should still bring you to grief that you had offended a God that has done nothing but good to you. And so true repentance is a heartfelt sorrow, not because you have been caught, not because you fear the condemnation, not because of anything external or something that will happen to you. It is a sorrow because you have offended the glorious God who gave you life and all things. That is true repentance. A true sorrow for sin that leads us to grief and then leads us to a hatred of our sin and any possibility of sinning again in the future. And so true repentance is a brokenness of heart in which we despise our sin and we will do anything to keep from sinning again. Because true repentance flows forth from a transformed heart. You see, faith and repentance are both gifts from God. They are something He gives us. But they manifest themselves through a regenerate or a transformed heart. We call this being born again. And so we are now brought from death unto life, from corruption to incorruption. And so now we become from spiritual death to spiritual life. And from this transformed heart, the immediate response or the immediate effect of regeneration is turning to Christ in faith and repentance. Now, we always, in what we refer to as the Ordo Salutis, fancy word, simply means the order of salvation. And, in reality, we don't give strict order to salvation that this, and this happens in a particular order. Salvation is the work of God in the heart of the sinner. But in terms of theological preciseness, we understand that regeneration must precede faith and repentance. So that regeneration then is at the very heart of this work of God of implanting in us faith and repentance. And we would never say that, although we say that regeneration must precede faith and repentance, we would never say that there's a such thing as a regenerate individual who is an unbeliever, hasn't yet exercised faith. So when we talk about order of salvation, we're merely talking theological clarity. But understand this, faith and repentance flows forth from regeneration. Regeneration is a transformation of heart, and from the transformation of heart brings a hatred of sin. And so true repentance is a hatred of our sin. Do you despise your sin? And then fifthly, true repentance demands that we forsake our sin and purpose to strive after obedience. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Now again, true repentance flows forth from regeneration, and regeneration includes a transformation of the mind. We think differently. Our thought processes are different. And so we forsake our thoughts, any thoughts of our personal goodness, our personal self-righteousness, and true repentance brings us to see ourselves as we are, which doesn't paint a very pretty picture. We see ourselves as just as bad as everyone else, and probably worse. We don't do that naturally. We make excuses for ourselves. Yeah, I'm not quite as bad as he is. You know, he's much worse than I am. Look what he does. He does this, and we talk about this person, we talk about that person. And in terms of getting into heaven, everyone thinks they're going. Because whatever it takes to get into heaven, I must have done good enough. And whatever it is that sends a person to hell, I'm not that bad. There may be other people going there, but I'm not. I haven't done anything that's worthy of going to hell. So everyone thinks they're going to heaven. True repentance comes with a transformation of mind in which we see ourselves just as we are. It's interesting in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the vision of the throne room of God, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am," he says, "I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You understand? You notice? He looks at his own sin first. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And only then does he look at his fellow Israelites and he says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But he fully confesses his own sin. We must forsake our thoughts that seek to justify ourselves. And we're good at that. Always justifying our own actions. We must cast aside any thoughts in which we seek honor for ourselves, for Christ receives all honor. And so true repentance always results in a changed life. Or shall we say, a changed life always results in true repentance. And so true repentance is an about face. So, Israel's problem is that although they had a true sorrow, and it was a sorrow for their sin of negligence to God's command, and although they did weep bitterly, the question is, why did they weep? Did they weep because they had offended God? No. Did they weep because they had sinned and they knew they needed to turn from their sin? No. They wept because of the consequence of their sin. Every parent knows, and probably most of you have some form of discipline, probably in the form of some paddle. I've seen all kinds of paddles. And the kids know exactly when that paddle comes out. And many, many times, the tears start to flow even before the paddle is applied. Sorrow, right? Well, kind of. It's a sorrow because of the consequence of their sin, and it is the duty of the parents to seek to win their hearts to where their weeping is not because of the consequence of the sin, but because they have offended their parent, and ultimately, they have offended God. Well, in verse 3 of Judges 2, God says, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." And upon these words, Israel is weeping. Oh my goodness, God is no longer going to fight on our behalf, and He's not going to drive them out before us. Woe is us, and they're weeping. Not true repentance. There was another time, by the way, Moses sends 12 spies in to spy out the land. And when the spies come back, two of the spies brought a favorable report, but there were also wicked spies. And when Israel came under the judgment of God because they followed the counsel of the wicked spies, they were filled with sorrow. The question is, was it a godly sorrow? Was it true repentance or not? The answer is, it was not. They were sorry because of the consequences of their sin. They were not sorry for the sin itself. So in Numbers 14:32, God says, "As for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness." Well, that's pretty harsh language. That's quite a penalty. You're going to die in reality. You're going to die where you stand. And they did. They wandered for 40 years until every single one of them, except for the children that were in that generation, they all died. Well, Numbers 14:39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, they mourned greatly. Sorry. They were filled with sorrow. They mourned greatly. And in the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hills country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord had promised." But Moses said, "Why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." They received yet another command from God. Don't go up. It's not true repentance. Stiff-necked, they went up anyway. "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned your back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly, rebelliously, stiff-necked, sinfully. They went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down, struck them, and beat them down as far as Hormah. Point is, they were filled with sorrow, but it was not true repentance. True repentance always has an eye toward the glory of God. Always. True repentance always desires God's glory above all else. And true repentance has an eye upon Christ, which leads to the final characteristic. Now remember, true repentance always has an eye on Christ. And so true repentance enables us to accept the forgiveness of Christ, in which we are no longer condemned, but we find peace and comfort in our Savior. False repentance brings a sorrow and a condemnation, and the condemnation remains. And you try to make things right because of the condemnation and the penalty of sin, but there's no comfort, there's no peace, there's no ease, only condemnation. And that's the nature of the law. The law can bring terror and make us afraid, and bring us to sorrow, but it cannot bring us peace. So true repentance is an embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ and finding sweet restoration based upon His work upon the cross. And so we find on one hand the terror of sin, and we find a acknowledgement of the sin, and we find a true sorrow because this sin is against the God who has only done us good. And then it is a look to the Savior. It is an eye towards the cross. And as we look to the cross, we turn from our sin, but we trust the Savior. And in the Savior, we find rest for our souls and comfort and peace. So true repentance enables us to accept the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the glory of true repentance. True repentance is not just a legal work in which you turn from your sin thinking that your turning from your sin is what will then bring you peace. It's not simply a turning from sin. It's a turning from sin to Christ. And in Christ we find peace and rest for our souls, and in no other place. You can turn from your sin. You can be a wife beater. You can be a shoplifter. You can have a terrible anger problem. You can turn from your anger for a season. You can determine in your heart, I'm going to quit beating my wife. You can have all of these self-reforms in which you seek to turn from your sin, but you will find no peace and no rest for your soul. A continued burden. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The law is a heavy load. It weighs us down and you can never meet its demands. Christ says, come to me. He says, come all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. True repentance brings us rest for our souls, because true repentance has an eye upon Christ. And when we look upon Christ, we find peace and comfort and rest. And so we are so often guilty of abusing the law and expecting to find comfort in our obedience to the law when we do it apart from Christ, and there is no comfort there. Comfort only comes as we turn from our sin and obey the law, that we find peace and rest through Christ. And therein is a proper understanding of the law and the gospel. What is true repentance? True repentance is a hatred for sin and a sorrow for sin. The true repentance always points us to Christ, in which we live our lives for Him and we find rest for our souls in Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would always continue to look to Christ. There's only rest in Him, comfort in Him, peace for our souls in Him. The law only condemns. The law convicts and crushes, leaves us bruised and broken, because it gives no solution, no strength for obedience. So we find only condemnation and guilt. But in Christ we find peace and rest and comfort for our souls, as we find in Him our sins have been forgiven. And we turn from our sin. And as we turn from our sin, we find joy and comfort and rest in Christ. So Father, help us to continue to look to our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, to not be drawn aside after a works-based salvation in which we seek to be reconciled by what we do. But Father, help us to find a gospel-based salvation in which we look to Christ and what He has done. Father, help us in these things, and keep us fixed upon the truth, and keep us grounded upon the work of Christ. Now, Father, as we contemplate and consider our fellowship meal and the good food that we're about to partake of, we ask Your blessings upon it, and we ask for Your blessings upon our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.